Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all.
Last week, we looked at what does a preacher look like who doesn't have the Spirit of God. This week, we are going to look at what does a Christian, quote, look like who doesn't have the Spirit of God. So let's just review for a minute. What does a pastor, a preacher, look like who doesn't have the Spirit of God? Well, apparently, according to Acts chapter 18, he can be quite eloquent. He can be quite persuasive. He can be filled with fervor in his speaking. He just look at this description of Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Well, he sounds like a great preacher until you get to the last line, though he knew only the baptism of John, which means he didn't know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's only lacking one thing. And Priscilla and Aquila seem to think that that one thing is pretty important, right? It's a pretty important thing. In fact, you can have all of these qualities and you can be this great communicator, but you're not going to make much of an impact for the kingdom of God. Oh, I'm not saying you won't draw people to yourself. I'm not saying you can't fill a massive megachurch building, but you're not going to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Not without the Holy Spirit. Which is why they pull him aside. And they instruct him. Everything he knows is accurate. He just doesn't know enough yet. And so they pull him aside and they tell him that, hey, it's more than just that Jesus died and that he was raised again. It's more than just our sins are forgiven. It was not enough for God to die on a cross for us and forgive our sins. Have you ever thought that before? That's not enough. In fact, that would have been completely useless if he didn't do a couple of things. When we were earlier on in Acts, I pointed out that whenever the disciples preach the gospel, they have an aspect of the gospel we almost never talk about, the ascension of Jesus. They always include his ascension to the right hand of the Father in their proclamation of the gospel. Why do they do that? Because it's when Jesus ascends to the Father that he can actually intercede on our behalf. Guys, it's not enough for him to die. It's not enough for God to raise him from the dead. He has to ascend to the right hand of the Father so he can intercede on our behalf, or his death will not accomplish anything for us. And now we get to chapter 18 and we find out it's not enough for him to die. It's not enough for him to be raised from the dead. It's not even enough for him to ascend to the right hand of the Father. he must pour out his Holy Spirit into the lives of those who have put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And why would that be? Because without the Holy Spirit, guys, we cannot be obedient. We cannot do what God has called us to do. In fact, we can do nothing without this Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, we can fill megachurches. We can draw people to ourselves when we're a preacher. But we really can't make a difference in people's lives because it was never us making the difference to begin with. An eloquent speech, fervent spirit, competent in scriptures, educated, scholarly sermons. Guys, these do nothing. They do absolutely nothing to transform the heart of the hearer. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, I want to keep it that direction, they pull him aside and they say, you're missing something, and we want to share with you what you're missing, because if you had it, we see God doing great things through you. And so, as you notice, after they correct him, almost immediately, he heads off to Achaia, to where Corinth is. And when he gets there, he is persuasive, he is encouraging, he is making a difference. He isn't just drawing a crowd that's impressed with him. He now is making a difference in the lives of these people, powerfully transforming people's lives, persuading the unbeliever because of the power of the Holy Spirit, encouraging the believer in the truth because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things we learn here is that the gifts that God gives us come through the Holy Spirit. We have some natural abilities. Our natural abilities will not accomplish that much. But God can empower those natural abilities. He can also give us gifts that are not our abilities at all. And through these things, we can make a difference for the kingdom of God. Without his Holy Spirit, that's not going to happen. Now, I want to turn our attention to Priscilla and Aquila and exactly what they did for Apollos, and then what Paul is going to, you know, he does for these 12 guys. They're in the same boat. They only know the baptism of John, and so they're deficient Christians, in quotation marks. Because I want to ask the question, what does it look like not to have the Holy Spirit? What is a Christian who's not been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Can we actually call them Christians at all if the Holy Spirit has not been poured out into their life? And so I want to look at that. I want to look at the various things, the various differences that makes for us. But I want us to come back and let's enter into this place where Priscilla and Aquila are. And I want to remind us of something we often forget. We typically read Paul's letters in light of the book of Acts. So when I come to Corinth, the Corinthian letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I will read this letter, and then I'll go back and read the book of Acts. Okay, I want to know what happened there. I need to know the background for what Paul is talking about in this letter. I do it with all of Paul's letters. I'll always go back to Acts. I'll go back, what happened in Thessalonica? Because I want to see if there's stuff in the letters that connect with what happened in Thessalonica. It's just a natural thing to do. You want to know the history. Because here's the deal. Paul first traveled to Thessalonica and to Corinth before he wrote letters to them. He first had these experiences in their towns before he left and then wrote back to them these letters. That is true. It's background, historical background to it. But it's not a literary background to the letters. In fact, it goes the other direction. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians are the literary background to Acts chapter 18. Why is that? Because Luke didn't write Acts until after those letters were written. Luke wrote the book of Acts after he wrote the book of Luke, which he wrote probably in the mid-60s. So Acts is written probably right before Paul dies. 65 AD, somewhere in there, anywhere between 60 and 65. The letter of 1 Corinthians is being written about 52, 53. It's been in existence for 12 or 13 years. So has the letter of Ephesians. Why would that be important? Because it tells us, it should make us think, why did Luke choose to include these historical details as he tells us about Paul's adventures in Corinth and in Ephesus? Why did he choose these specific details? Remember, how long was he in Corinth? Almost 2 years. How long was he in Ephesus? Over 2 years. Guys, an awful lot of things happened in 2 years. We have two chapters, 18 and 19, that tell us about these four and a half years. So it's pretty obvious Luke only picked a couple of things from those years. Why'd he pick those? There must have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things that he could have told us about that happened in both Corinth and Ephesus. But he told us about these things. And why would he do that? Well, I'm going to suggest something. I think Luke chose things partially because he knew what happened in those churches. He knew the kinds of things that evolved and came about in both Corinth and Ephesus, the things that those churches had to deal with. And how would Luke know those things? Because he read Paul's letters. Luke is quite familiar with the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he's very familiar with the letters of Ephesians. And guys, we can add the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Before he ever wrote a word in the book of Acts, Luke knows all those letters. He knows the issues that arose in those churches. He knows how Paul addressed them. Have you ever wondered why he tells us about Apollos? Why do we need to know about Apollos? Because Luke knows that Apollos shows up in the letter of 1 Corinthians, and he's never even introduced. We're never told anything about him in 1 Corinthians. All we're told is that a lot of people loved his teaching. They thought he was a spectacular preacher, and they followed him instead of following Christ. That's all we know about him. We don't know anything else about him from 1 Corinthians, other than he's incredibly gifted, and that there were a group of Corinthians that got it wrong. They somehow thought that Apollos, in and of himself, was worthy of their adoration. Paul, in the letter, reminds them, look it, guys, I planted Apollos waters, but it is God who makes it happen. So what does Luke do when he writes the book of Acts? He gives us the background to that statement. Isn't that exactly what Luke just taught us in the book of Acts? Paul planted, Apollos watered. But it is the Spirit of God that makes it happen. And that's why he tells us the story. Because he knows that the Corinthians have a problem with this. In some ways, Luke is telling, he's reminding them of the historical account that took place in both Corinth and Ephesus to remind them, guys, don't make this mistake. You should have learned this from what happened when we were there. Now, Paul has told you this in his letters, but now I'm going to remind you of the same truth in what happened when we were there. You know Apollos. He was a scholar. He came from Alexandria. He's like a graduate from Cambridge or Oxford. And he came and he wowed us in Ephesus. He wowed us with all of these things, just like he wowed you guys in Corinth. But he didn't have the Spirit of God and nothing happened. There was no real transformation of people. We were just wowed. And we cannot settle for being wowed. Surely we need more than that. We need true transformation in our lives. We need power. Power to do what God has called us to do. And Apollos, when he came with all of those spectacular gifts of his, he can impress. But it wasn't until Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and showed him the better way that he became impactful in the lives of people. It's one thing to impress people. It's another thing to have an impact on them. And this requires the Holy Spirit. I say this because I want you to see that I think Luke chooses these little tidbit things because he knows of issues that are going to happen in these churches because he's read the letters. I should start with the letter. Women remain silent in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Ephesians. I do not allow a woman or a wife to authoritatively teach her husband. These are statements that have created all kinds of debate of what Paul actually meant. Now, I've taught on both of them, especially the one in Ephesians. I've spent a great deal of time explaining that passage in its context and seeing the real issues that Paul is addressing there. And when I think of the issues that I presented when I preached through Ephesians, and I come to Acts 18, guys, maybe I'm reading into it, but I see Luke agreeing with me, or me agreeing with Luke, one of the two, because I see him making a very similar point here. That in Ephesus, what Paul is really concerned about is he does not want to create an obstacle for the gospel unnecessarily. There are certain things, I say this over and over, guys, they're just necessary obstacles. So, this would have been a huge obstacle in the ancient world for the gospel. Masters, I want you to not only eat with your slaves at the same table, I want you to serve them as if you were their slave. That is a huge cultural problem for the Roman Empire. Paul says, too bad, I can't change that. Because it's an essential aspect of the gospel. Is it going to offend the slave owners, the upper class of the Roman Empire? You bet it's going to. Can't change it. It's a fundamental part of the gospel. We must proclaim it, and we live with the consequences. Interestingly, he can go further, and he probably does this, because he can say to the slave, you too are called to be a servant of everyone around you, including your master. Paul doesn't have to preach a message that says, all slaves should be set free, even though I think Paul would say, all slaves should be set free. The gospel ultimately sets all slaves free. So why doesn't he proclaim that? Because he knows that would offend their culture in such a way that they would never hear the gospel preached. And I know this is strange to our ears, but that was not a necessary part of it. And you think, how could that not be a necessary part of the gospel to set slaves free? Because as Christians in the gospel, we've all been called to be slaves. We are to be slaves to one another. We are to serve even people outside of the church in the world. We are to approach them as Jesus approached them. And how did he approach them? He became a servant, a slave, a doulos. It's actually the word for slave in Philippians chapter 2. He became a slave for all of mankind. So much so, he's willing to lay down his life for them. He puts their interest above his own. We get all of that from Philippians. And consequently, Paul can say, I know it's rough, and I do believe that the gospel will eventually bring this institution to an end. And certainly God will bring it to an end at the end of the age. But in the meantime, let's not let our insistence on the freedom that God has purchased for us become an obstacle for others to accept this gospel. That's just one example. There are many, many things Paul is not going to compromise on, and then there are other things he's going to say, you know what? I can set that freedom aside. I do not want it to be an obstacle. I suspect that he recognizes, especially as a Jew, and trying to reach Jewish people, there are certain things, guys, this is just going to get in the way of them hearing the gospel. So he might say to a woman, I need you to be silent in the gathered community. Why? Well, in the synagogue, Women and men sat apart, and women were never allowed to speak. Is it because Paul doesn't want them to speak in the community? Now, we'll come back to this. In Corinth, he does say there's certain things we will not limit. Even here, he's not going to sacrifice everything. There's, in a certain context, he's going to say, I need you to be quiet in this context. Why? Because if you don't, it will be an obstacle for the gospel, an unnecessary obstacle. So in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I want the women to remain silent in this situation. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says what? I want a woman to cover her head when she prays or prophesies in the church service. Now, wait a minute. I thought you wanted them to be silent. Now, I know we have a whole issue with the head covering too, and I'm not going to get into that, but that's also a cultural issue. But put that aside for a moment. Head covering or not, he just instructed women to talk in a church service. Whereas in chapter 14, he tells them to be silent. Which is it? It's both. There are certain circumstances where he's not about to tell a woman to be silent. And here's one. When the Holy Spirit comes upon her and gives her a word of prophecy. Because to tell her to be silent is to tell the Holy Spirit to be silent. He's not doing it. There is a context in which Paul's going to say, look, it's a part of the gospel. We can't compromise this. God gives his people gifts. And when women are exercising their gift of the Holy Spirit, we cannot put this blanket over the whole thing and say, now you guys just speak. You can't exercise it here. You got to be quiet here. He's not going to do that. But in chapter 14, he's talking about something different. He's talking about correcting false prophets. He's talking about a context where somebody stands up and they say something and claim it's coming from the Lord, which in fact, it's incorrect. And in this context, he wants not just any men, but there is a group of men. Maybe we call them elders. Maybe we call them a group of men that are prophets, known prophets in the church. They are to exercise judgment publicly over the prophecies that are given in that church. And in that context, Paul does not want a woman participating in that context because of a couple of things. One, he doesn't want to create a situation where she might be in judgment over her husband, because it could be her husband that's standing up and proclaiming, thus says the Lord. And she recognized, that is not the Lord, that's my husband. So Paul says, you might be better off waiting until you get home and confronting him rather than publicly excoriating him in front of everybody. It's not a good idea. But he's also very sensitive to their culture. And in their culture, whether Jewish, Greek, or Roman, it would have been incredibly offensive to anyone in any one of those cultures for a woman to correct a man in a public setting. Guys, it's probably offensive for a man to correct a man in a public setting. There usually has to be some kind of authority structure for that to happen. A teacher instructing his disciple, a rabbi his disciple, a teacher his students, an elder of the city, or an elder of the church instructing those under his authority. Rarely do you have a situation even where a man would publicly confront and challenge and correct a person that was not under his authority in some social structure. Even that wouldn't happen. And certainly it never happened where a woman did that, probably because of those cultural social structures. Why am I saying all this? I want you to see just how significant what Luke tells us here actually is. It's very significant. Let's read what he says here in chapter 18. And so Priscilla and Aquila heard him. And I suggested last week, Aquila was probably impressed. Because men, and I'm speaking really for myself, I sometimes get caught up in these kinds of gifts, where it's my wife that can see right through them and see, is this really something of God? Now, I'm not saying that's always true. I'm not even saying it's a general lesson. I am suggesting it might be the case with Priscilla and Aquila, because for some reason, two things happen here that would shock any ancient audience reading this text. It doesn't shock a modern audience at all, but an ancient audience reading it would be stunned by what Luke is saying. Two things. First of all, that Priscilla's name is even mentioned. The fact that Luke tells us that it is Priscilla and Aquila that pull Apollos aside and correct him would have stopped everybody reading this text in their tracks, because they can't imagine a context where a woman would be involved in any way whatsoever in the correction of a man. And that is not just a Christian context. That is a universal cultural context of the ancient world in the first century, whether you're Rome, whether you're Greek, or whether you're Jewish. In every one of those cases, they would be like, what? You mean to tell me this man's wife participated in the correction of a teacher from Alexandria? A man who obviously is of such a position that when he came to Ephesus, the synagogue rulers invited him. They invited him to speak to the entire synagogue. That tells every Jew something about Apollos, just as when they invited Paul to do it. This man is seen in the eyes of the Jewish community there as a rabbi, as a teacher, as an informed person who has authority because of his education. And Luke, you're trying to tell me that some woman participated in his correction? That would have stopped them in their tracks. But that's not the only thing that would have confused him here. They would never put a wife's name in front of the husband's. Show me one example in 800 different documents of ancient Greek where a woman's name comes before her husband's. And yet over and over again in the New Testament, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Why would that happen? Now, some suggest it may be because she's from a higher class than he is. Well, she's from whatever class her husband is in at this point. She may have been born in a higher class. But I would suggest, guys, when we're first introduced to this pair, they're introduced as Aquila and Priscilla. When we are talking about them as tent makers, and Paul was looking for them because he had heard they'd come from Rome and they were Christians and they were in his profession, and he wanted to join with them in making tents, they are referred to as Aquila and Priscilla. You know why? Because Aquila is the main tent maker there. It's kind of an ironic thing because in our culture, basically a tent maker is a sewer. This is where we would think the woman's name might come first, right? Because isn't that kind of sewing? That's kind of a woman's job. Well, not in the ancient world. This man was a tent maker, and his wife participated with him in that business. His name came first. Why the shift here? Why is there a shift to Priscilla and Aquila? And the other times you'll notice, it's not just here, it's in other places. And I would suggest in each time that it's Priscilla and Aquila, there is something about teaching going on. And it suggests something. In this particular case, I've already tipped my hand. I think one of the things it suggests is it was Priscilla who perceived that Apollos was lacking something. Aquila maybe recognized it along with her. Maybe he saw it as well. But it's Priscilla that is, we've got to do something about this. And Luke doesn't have any problem with that. I don't think Paul would have any problem with that. I don't think the Holy Spirit has any problem with that. And I don't think God has any problem with that. That Priscilla took the lead and said, this man's missing something. We need to sit down and share the whole gospel with him. By the way, that expression, the whole gospel, it shows up here in about 30 or 40 verses. Paul preached the whole gospel to the Ephesians. And so this section on the Ephesians begins with a man who comes there who knows part of the gospel, but doesn't know the whole gospel. A group of men who know part of the gospel, 12 men, but they don't know the whole gospel. Look at the end of the passage, and you will see that it ends with Paul saying, "My hands are clean. I have proclaimed to you the whole gospel, the full gospel." Probably not accidental. That the gospel, it's one way that Luke tells us that aspects of the gospel had reached Ephesus, and people had embraced different parts, but it really was the coming of Aquila and Priscilla and Paul that had brought it to its fullness, a complete understanding of what the gospel was. So look what it says that they do. "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." He was accurate, but he was deficient. And so he needed to be more accurate. Now, the only thing we can think that they're doing is, because the only deficiency we've been told about is, he didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So consequently, I have to assume that what Priscilla and Aquila are talking to him about is the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how it changes many, many things. I think that's what they're teaching him. I want you to see, though, that I think Luke is trying to help Paul in his letter to the 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians, to see that, because you could, we do this today, guys, and they did it back then. The people that didn't want women ever doing anything in church, they jump on chapter 14, and that's the only verse they think is there. And they quote it over and over and over again. Women need to be silent in church. They never even think about 1 Corinthians 11, where they're prophesying and praying. He's not about to keep women from praying in the context of a church or prophesying. He doesn't keep them from speaking in tongues, for that matter, or a word of knowledge, for that matter. They participate wholly in the church service. But this is happening, I think, in that day, just as it happens today. You have people who have an agenda, and they want the Bible behind their agenda. So they pick out the verses that support their agenda, and they ignore any verses that don't. So consequently, I think that was happening back then. And I think Luke comes along and says, this is one of the reasons why I want to tell you the story about Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. Because I think you can see in this story exactly what Paul is really getting at in 1 Corinthians. This has nothing, his comment about women remaining silent in chapter 14 has nothing to do with the giftedness, the insightfulness, the abilities of a Spirit-empowered woman. Because Priscilla is one of those. And she can perceive when there is a deficiency in the Cambridge grad, in the eloquent, fervent, well-educated, accurately taught preacher. She can see right through it because she's been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And she can see the deficiency. And she is gifted. She is gifted by the Spirit in conveying the truths of the gospel for him. I do not believe Priscilla's name would have been put first unless she is the primary person that is instructing Apollos. So one of the things Luke wants to say to the Corinthians in particular and the Ephesians, Paul in no way is downplaying the giftedness of women under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, Luke says, they took him aside in a private place. Why? Because this is what Paul is getting at. Do not do this publicly to him. They could have stopped him right there and said, hold on there, Apollos. We got to fix this before people go home thinking the wrong thing. But Luke, along with Paul, recognizes this will do more damage than good. If Priscilla corrects him in the public assembly of a synagogue, first of all, the Jews of that synagogue that have not embraced Jesus Christ will probably have Priscilla and Aquila thrown out. And their ministry in that synagogue of bringing Jesus to unbelieving Jews in that context will have ended. It's just not a necessary obstacle. At this point, it's not a necessary obstacle. And so Luke tells us a story of how to blend both of these truths. And so when we read 1 Corinthians, when we read Ephesians, we should read this passage. Because Luke, I think, is trying to help us see that there's a lot going on. And don't think you can just grab one verse and build your whole ideology of women in ministry on this particular verse. You need to see there's a lot going on in these passages. And this story, Luke is helping us see, wow, this person's gifted. Not only is she gifted, at least under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she can correct. She can, you know what this tells me? My wife can correct me. She has every right to correct me. Now, she shouldn't probably do it in the middle of a church service. But she should absolutely, we laugh at this, guys. Guys, I know an awful lot of Christian men who think their wives have no right to correct them ever. Read the text. Is your wife baptized by the Holy Spirit? Can the Holy Spirit not speak through her? Are you always right? Are you not blind? Does Satan not fool you? Does your own pride and selfishness not get in the way so that you can't see clearly what God wants to do and your wife can? Of course she can tell you the truth. Of course she can correct you. It should be done in a way, though, that does not create offense to our culture. Now, in our culture, that opens up a lot of doors. She can correct you in a lot of ways. Because not very many things are going to offend our culture. But that ancient culture, it had to be done very carefully to not offend that ancient culture. But absolutely she can do this. It reminds me of the words of God to Abraham. Listen to your wife and do what she says. Remember that verse? Now, it comes at a strange time because it comes at a point where Abraham has been listening to Sarah over and over and getting himself into huge trouble because his wife was not giving him good advice. She was giving him bad advice, like the advice with Hagar. And every time he listened to her, in fact, up to this point, I've noticed in Genesis, it seems like every time a guy listens to his wife, it gets him into trouble. Adam listens to his wife, gets him into trouble. Abraham several times listens to his wife, gets him into trouble. And that's why that verse always jumped off the page at me, because it was a reminder, don't get the wrong idea here, guys. You're not always right. And God will use your wives to direct you in the right direction. And you need to listen to them. So when do I listen to my wife and when do I not? I listen to my wife when my wife is listening to the Spirit of God. Do you know when my wife should listen to me? When I'm listening to the Spirit of God. That's really what the Bible is teaching. And he brings us together in community. This is why he brings a church together. Because sometimes it takes a whole church of people for one of us to actually be hearing what God is saying. And we need to listen to that one person. We need to be asking the Spirit, open my eyes, Lord, that I might see what I need to be listening to. So we come and we see, what is it that Priscilla then is going to instruct Apollos about? What does Paul, in the next few verses, instruct these 12 men about? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, we know we need him for our giftedness, to empower the work of the gospel in our lives. But that is not the only reason. And these are some things that Apollos could have been getting wrong. Think about it. He's a Jew. He's come to a Jewish synagogue. Apollos may understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Apollos may understand that Jesus died on the cross and his forgiving our sins and was raised from the dead. He may understand all of that. Does Apollos understand that this great gospel, this unbelievable Jewish Messiah, was given not just to Jews, but to the whole world? Does he know that? Because, by the way, that happens, that comes about at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is because the Spirit of God baptized Cornelius and his household, and then as it went out, He baptizes Gentile believers that inform Jewish believers that Jesus is not just our Messiah. He's not just our king. He's the king of the whole world. And that this great gospel that we are trying to teach people, we're not supposed to be just teaching it and preaching it to Jews. We need to be teaching and preaching it to Gentiles. Notice what Paul does, or what Apollos does. By the way, Ephesus is the third largest, at least in the West, Jewish population in the ancient world. First is Palestine, Jerusalem. Second is the one he came from, Alexandria. Huge Jewish population there. The third is Ephesus. There's 40,000 Jews in this city of 250,000. It's one of the largest Jewish populations in the world. So not surprisingly, a man from the second largest Jewish population comes to the third largest to preach the gospel to who? To Jews. And then Priscilla pulls him aside and says, you need to know something. The Spirit of God is not just being poured out on us. You need him poured out on you so that you can see that that Spirit is being poured out on the people we've hated for hundreds and hundreds of years. Romans and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians. It's being poured out on all these people. What is the very next thing that Apollos does as soon as he's baptized by the Holy Spirit and he has been instructed in a correct way? He gets on a boat and goes to Corinth. Now, yes, there's a Jewish population in Corinth, but it is a pittance. Corinth is like going to San Francisco. It's like going to Vegas or New Orleans, hardly the bastions of Christianity. And that's exactly where he goes after he learns about the baptism. Why would he do that? Because now he realizes, wait a minute, I've been telling Jews about Jesus. I need to expand my horizons. This gospel isn't just for us, it's for the whole world. Probably already learned something else with Priscilla instructing him, something that he as a Jew would have never experienced. This may be how Priscilla pointed it out to him. Why do you think as a woman that you can tell me that I don't know something? Well, let me explain it to you, Apollos. It's because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not me telling you. It's the Spirit of God telling you. The Spirit of God dwells in me. And he's right now speaking through me to you. Just as he spoke through Deborah in the Old Testament as a prophetess. He's now speaking, but all of us, the sons, when the Holy Spirit baptized us at Pentecost, the sons and daughters began prophesying. We all began proclaiming the gospel. We all became vessels of God to speak truth to others. And that's what's happening right here. And the reason why you don't understand that is because you haven't yet heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you do, and when you meet our friend Paul, he's going to let you know that one of the things that the baptism of the Holy Spirit does is he creates a community of people where there are neither male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Guys, see, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit did. It created a community of people where all of these structures were wiped out. And if I am a Jewish man, I may know an awful lot about Jesus. But if I don't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, guess what I don't know? I don't know what the community of Christ is supposed to look like and why it's supposed to look that way. And this is what he's being instructed with. There's one last thing, and I'll end with here. Lucky for you, I couldn't even read this week. or I'd probably go all the way to the end of the half hour. But literally, I cannot read. I can't believe I was able to. It was practically a miracle that I read as much as I did. There's one last thing that's so crucial and so fundamental for both preacher and Christian. Guys, if you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are not empowered to live the life Christ called you to live. So I don't care how good of a preacher Apollos was, there's no way he could practice what he was preaching. He could tell people, guys, we need, like Jesus, he's been rightfully instructed in the things of Jesus. So he would have been instructed this way. We need to love those Romans. If they ask us to carry their armor a mile, we need to carry it 2 miles. He can say those things, but I assure you, there is no one who can love their enemy like that. Be willing to put the interest of their enemy above themselves. Be willing to lay down their life for the sake of their enemy to hear the gospel, unless the Holy Spirit has been poured into their lives. So I can tell you this about Apollos. He could have been a great, 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 great speaker. But not only would he not have had the power to impact the lives of the people he's speaking to, his own life would have had to be deficient. He would not have been able to practice what he preached, because it requires the Holy Spirit in us to do what God has called us to do. And I suspect that one of the things that Priscilla and Aquila would have shared with Apollos is simply this: you're telling these people to be like Jesus, but you're not telling them how they can be like Jesus. You're asking them to do something that is impossible for anyone to do. You can't just grit your teeth, squeeze your fists together like Jews and Pharisees were used to doing, saying, and we are going to be obedient. You will fail. You will be judged. You must understand that only God, in pouring out his Spirit into your life, can truly bring about the kind of obedience that God has called us to. And this needed to be corrected before Apollos went and preached another sermon. It doesn't do us any good to throw moral platitudes out there and say, people, you need to live like this, unless we can tell you that God wants to put his Spirit in your heart and in your life and empower you to do it. That doesn't mean you won't fail. But I'll tell you this, I don't think you can succeed at all without the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, you can look like you do. For example, in the words of Jesus, you can go through your whole life and never murder anyone. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, you do. Every time you hate somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. You can go through your whole life and never commit adultery. Oh, wait a minute. You commit adultery all the time. It is only via the Holy Spirit that these things can be broken in our lives, that we are what? No longer slaves to sin. It's because of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Yes, he was deficient, and it wasn't just a little bit. That is a big part of the gospel we preach. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of what your Spirit does in our lives and our hearts. And I pray that we recognize the waste of time it is to try to live this life not relying on the power of your Spirit, enabling us to do what we could never do without you. We need a changed heart before we even start, or we'll be doing it for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, and we'll still fail anyway. We need a new heart. A heart of flesh, a heart where your Spirit is in control, that moves us to truly desire to be obedient in a way that you've called us to, and that we need your Spirit to empower us to be able to do that which you've called us to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.